Jesus' name. Amen. So we can't fail to listen to those words that we've just had read to us, can we? Except with fear and revulsion. It's a frightening prospect, isn't it? If you've got 2 Thessalonians 1 in front of you, just look down at verse 9. It's a terrible prospect that some will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And who will suffer that punishment? Well, the ones who will suffer it are those who do not know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It seems a terrible and an unfair prospect, doesn't it? I want to say right at the outset that this subject we're dealing with today, how can a loving God send people to hell? It will be very sensitive for lots of us. I've had to speak at the funerals of 2 of my grandparents who, as far as anyone could tell, died without knowing God and without obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know from that experience that to deal with the idea that someone we've loved is now in a place that's that horrible is very hard to deal with. Even more than dealing with that sort of loss, though, it raises much bigger questions for us, doesn't it? It raises the question for us, how can God send people to hell? What kind of God is he if he's going to punish people like this? In 2 Thessalonians later on, we're told about God our Father who loved us. And elsewhere in the Bible, we're famously told that God is love. But there seems to be a basic sort of incompatibility, doesn't there, between the idea that God can send people to hell on the one hand and the idea that God is a God of love on the other hand. We just can't reconcile in our minds very easily, can we, how both of those things can be true. Many have tried to resolve the question by wriggling out of it. So one former Archbishop of York, so the second most senior clergyman in the Church of England, tried to get around it this way. He said, hell is an internal experience caused by people's unwillingness to open themselves to love. So in other words, hell, according to him, is subjective. It's just something inside us, and it only exists when we refuse to embrace love. Others try to get around the issue by making hell just a metaphor or a myth, or finding some other way to convince themselves that it doesn't represent a real place. Yet others choose to cop out of the whole issue. They say, if God is the sort of God that sends people to hell just for rejecting him, then I don't want to have anything to do with that sort of God. Well, I imagine each of those positions and possibly others will be represented here this lunchtime. So let's move on and see what I think our method needs to be in getting to grips with this quite difficult and sensitive issue. Nikki, I think we could do with the lectern mic turned down a bit. I'm ringing in my own ears, so I don't know what it's like to listen to. Thank you. I want to clarify the question that we're asking. We're not asking, if I were God, would I send people to hell? We're not even asking, if we could tell God what to do, would we tell him or would we stop him from sending people to hell? C.S. Lewis once wrote about hell, there's no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity. And I guess we can probably sympathise with that in many ways, can't we? But we're not in the business of deciding what we would like to be true. What we're trying to work out is what actually is true. Anything else is blasphemy, is trying to put ourselves in the place of God. So what we're going to do this lunchtime is try and find out what's true about God and how he works. And we're going to try and avoid the problem of the clay that spoke back to the potter. You might know in Romans 9, Paul writes this, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? You see, our inquiry concerns whether it's actually true that hell exists and that God is loving. And towards the end, we'll try to draw together some threads to show how these two apparently incompatible things, hell and a God of love, can both be true at the same time. You'll see that the first heading there on the handout is that hell is real. Hell is real. We live in a time when hell is trivialised and joked about, don't we? So any averagely bad experience is described as hell, as in, I had a hellish journey to work this morning, or he was as angry as hell. And hell is pictured as a kind of amusing Gary Larson cartoon, isn't it, where it's staffed by demons with horns and pitchforks, and it's peopled by ugly former celebrities, and the dining facilities, of course, are in the care of Gordon Ramsay and Gary Rhodes and the other celebrity chefs. Mark Twain said, I don't like to commit myself about heaven and hell. You see, I have friends in both places. You see, we trivialise hell, don't we? But even so, there's a sense in which we know the need of a place where there's perfect justice and wrongs are punished. So when the mass murderer Myra Hindley died, for example, the Sun's headline that day read, At last, Myra's where she belongs, hell. You see, there's something in us that demands that horrific crimes are punished appropriately. God has given people an idea of justice and the necessity of some sort of reckoning. The trouble is that, sinful as we are, we always reckon that we're the good guys and it's everyone else that deserves punishment. So in other words, the bar to escaping hell, if you like, is always just below where we are ourselves. So we let ourselves through, but anyone worse than us doesn't get through. So it's much better then that we have an objective way of determining whether hell is real. We know hell is real, I believe, because God sent his Son to warn us. God sent his Son to warn us. Jesus Christ has been described as the hellfire preacher of the New Testament. More than anyone else in the Bible, Jesus is the one that warns us of what's to come and warns us to act on it. Matthew's gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry in particular is stuffed full of these warnings. I could recommend that you sit down and just read through Matthew's gospel and see how often Jesus warns of the punishment to come. Let me tell you some of the things that Jesus says according to Matthew. Jesus said, Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He said, If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus said, Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 18, just to see one of these sayings ourselves. So Matthew 18. And it's on page 992, page 992. So Matthew 18 and from verse 7. Jesus said, Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Finally, Jesus says a couple of chapters further on, He said to the religious leaders of the day, You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? The word that Jesus used for hell in each of those cases that I've mentioned is the same. It's the translation of Gehenna, which is the name of the valley outside Jerusalem, which was formerly used for child sacrifices. And then it was defiled by rubbish and by dead bodies. It said that there were constantly fires burning in that valley because of all the appalling things that were thrown into it. Now that's the image that Jesus chooses to use to bring to mind for his hearers what hell is going to be like. That's how he warns us of what lies ahead. In other places in the Gospels, he uses other imagery as well. He doesn't always mention Gehenna by name, but he refers to outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. fire, darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It might be that you're shocked to hear this sort of message on Jesus' lips. He's the one, you see, that warns us of the coming hell. If we believe Jesus' words carry any weight at all, we will believe in hell. And we'll also believe that there are many who are going there. It isn't just a hypothetical threat that's dreamt up to keep us in check, like when your mum threatened dire consequences if you weren't in bed on the count of five. No, it's not like that at all. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." All of us, by default, are heading for hell. We deserve God's righteous anger for our selfish rejection of him. You see, we said a minute ago that we each think that the bar for escape from hell is set just below ourselves. The truth is that God has set it just below himself. God is a God that's majestic and holy, so that on our own, we can never expect anything but punishment. We fail to live up to his standards time and again. Hell is marked, according to 2 Thessalonians, by an absence of God. If you think this society and this world around us is godless, imagine what a world totally without God would be like. Will we take Jesus' warning seriously? These are hard words to hear, aren't they? It may be that you aren't yet convinced that Jesus is from God, and you're not convinced that maybe that we have his words faithfully recorded here in the Bible. If that's the case, could I urge you to speak to someone afterwards and take those questions further? You see, if there's even the slightest possibility that this warning is trustworthy, then we need to test it and act on it, don't we? We need to find out whether it's true and act on it. If you do believe in Jesus, though, and you do trust his words in the Bible, will you face up to his warnings of hell? The writer John Blanchard says, "If we reject the Bible's teaching about hell, how can we trust what it says about the love of God, the offer of forgiveness, or the hope of heaven?" You see, let's remind ourselves that what we need to be asking is not, "Do I like the idea of hell?" We're not meant to like the idea of hell. That's the whole point. But the question we're meant to be asking is hell real? And Jesus' answer is an unequivocal yes. Now, how then does that fit with the idea of God being a God of love? How can a loving God send people to hell? The two ideas probably seem as incompatible as ever. If I've accomplished anything so far, it might be to drive you further from God, and it might have been to give you a darker and less appealing view of God. So let's move on to the question of love. And I believe we can be very convinced that God is loving. God is loving. Love has always been at the core of Christians' understanding of who God is. When God wanted to show his character to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, he did it by proclaiming, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Love is such a central characteristic of God that we can even make the statement, God is love. And it's supremely in one event that God's love is demonstrated, and that is in the sacrificial death of God's Son on the cross. In dying on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment that others deserved and for which they'd otherwise suffer in hell. John chapter 3, verse 16 is possibly the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We can be sure that God is loving, in other words, because he sent his Son to save us from hell. That sacrifice, that substitution of God's Son for people deserving punishment on the cross, that demonstrates above all that God is loving. We can try to demonstrate our love in all sorts of ways, can't we? Flowers, chocolates, holidays, hugs, whatever it is. It's only really meaningful, though, isn't it, if the expression of our love has really cost us. So there's something a bit shabby about the multimillionaire who buys his fiancée an engagement ring from Argos. Whereas on the other hand, there's something quite touching about the lad who has nothing, saving up everything he has to get the best ring he can possibly afford. Now, in the sacrifice of his son, God gave us the thing that was dearest to him. The very thing that was dearest to him. And he gave his son so that we could avoid hell. So we can go some way to answering the question that we're dealing with. How can a loving God send people to hell? Well, part of the answer is that God has done everything when he put his son on the cross so that we could avoid hell. All we have to do is believe and accept it. You see, we look at this question from a very self-centered perspective, don't we? We think we deserve heaven. Yet the truth is, the big surprise is that God chooses to save some for heaven. It's totally undeserved. You see, we place ourselves over God and we sit in judgment on him according to our ethical standards. We say, how can God be loving if he sends people to hell? Yet the truth is that God himself defines love. In 1 John 4, we're told, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means the thing that takes righteous anger away. In other words, in Jesus' death, God's righteous anger at our wrong thinking and our wrong behaviour towards him is turned aside and it's poured out on Jesus, our substitute, instead of us. And it's that event that defines love. It's that event that defines love as God willingly takes on the horror of hell in our place. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that we should presume to judge whether God's loving or not. He invented love and he demonstrated it by sending his son to keep us from hell. This is a love that no other religion, no other God can claim or offer. It's a religion of a God who sent his own son to save his people. Do you see then that we wouldn't know how loving God was if there was no hell? Do you see that? I'll repeat that again. We wouldn't know how loving God was if there was no hell, or if hell was a meaningless, empty threat. You see, it would rob the cross, it would rob Jesus' death of any meaning at all. It would make it an empty gesture. Jesus' sacrifice demonstrates love because it delivers us from a fearsome hell. He died as a propitiation for sins, not an unnecessary and an unfortunate death, but a supreme demonstration of love. And without hell being a meaningful, real place of torment and destruction, we would not truly understand love. We started with the idea that God sending people to hell was incompatible with him being a God of love. But I hope we can see that the complete opposite is true. Because hell is real, God is shown to be much more loving than he would be if he just decided to ignore or write off all the wrong in the world. It's a difficult thing for us to grasp. Our minds aren't God's, and we maybe wouldn't choose to do things the same way as he does. It's very hard for us to grasp. The Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, wrote a hymn nearly 200 years ago that helps express it, I think. The hymn goes like this. When this passing world is done, when has sunk the radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, seeing all life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when your fullness, Lord, I see, when my heart from sin is free, then, Lord, shall I know, not till then, how much I owe. Our response to this is pretty clear, isn't it? If we haven't already done so, we need to believe in hell. And we need to believe in Jesus as the only one who can save us from it. God gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Being saved from hell is not automatic. God has done everything that he needs to when he put his son on the cross. And he's offering out the hope of salvation to us even now. And the question is, will we accept it? We need to accept that offer. We need to place our trust in Jesus as the one who will save us from a very real torment. You might be like the old man who suspected he had cancer. He hated the idea of having a cancer growing inside him, and he feared it, and so he ignored it, and he didn't tell anyone, and he hoped it would go away. But of course it didn't go away, and eventually he could hide it no longer. But by the time others found out about it, and he got help, it was too late for the doctors to do anything about it. We mustn't be like that old man. It's a human response, isn't it, to hide from something that we fear, to not face up to the reality. But it's a foolish response, isn't it? We all need to face up to the reality of what's to come now, while there's still time to do something about it. Maybe today is the day that you can accept that offer of rescue that's being held out. Do talk to me or someone else afterwards if you need to. There'll be many of us, though, who have already made that step, maybe a long time ago. But let's be reminded of it. Let's dwell on it. God doesn't just show us love by making life more pleasant for us now. He doesn't just show us love by being there for us when life is hard. He doesn't just show his love for us by promising wonderful things for us in heaven. He showed his love supremely once for all in sending his son to be sacrificed for sins so that we could escape from hell. You see, the more robust view that we have of hell, the more we'll appreciate and grasp and love God for the love he showed us on the cross. And as we meditate on that great work that God has done for us, we should expect to be filled with rejoicing and thankfulness, shouldn't we? We should be zealous to warn others of the coming hell and hold out to them the message of God's love. And we will love God more and more as we grasp more and more deeply how he has loved us. We're going to stop there, but please do talk to me afterwards or talk to someone else with any questions or to discuss these things further. There's a limit to what we can say in a 20-minute or so talk. But do talk to someone and take things further and ask the questions if you need to, if you're disturbed by what you've heard. Let's bow our heads and pray just as we close. Our Father God, thank you that you've shown such love in sending your Son to die for us. Please would we so fear hell that we would daily fling ourselves on your mercy in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please do remember the sign-ups, so the Partnership Day and the Da Vinci Code. And next week,